Good morning, everyone. I want to wish you blessings in the name of Jesus, the Anointed One. And even in the middle of Isaiah's trembling in fear after seeing the Lord in His holiness, I'm sure he would have experienced the same thing that the Scripture says: in His presence is the fullness of joy. So we take that by faith this morning. Just briefly, I want to give a good report. Who was at the wedding yesterday? Okay, yes. Excellent wedding. Just a good reminder on, I think both. I think we'd all agree that, you know, God showed himself very merciful to Jeremiah, but also to Leah. Maybe not as much is said about her. We don't know, maybe many of you don't know her, but she was faithful, and her mother has been faithful, from what I understand, in just a incredibly difficult family situation. Some of you may know quite a bit about that, but many wives and young ladies may have thrown in the towel, and yet they stayed faithful, and it's just a testimony of God able to keep them from falling. So it was a good time yesterday. To the sermon this morning, if we could turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. Maybe if we can, if we could rise as we read verses 5 through 10. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Maybe we could just pray briefly here and lift up this sermon to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we ask you to just equip me, just a needy, sinful man with grace, with confidence to speak as of the oracles of God. And help me just as far as just the flow and the little things, as far as making my thoughts come forth well in a way that people can understand. May you speak despite my failings and despite my inadequacies, Lord, and teach us what you would have us to teach, what you would have us to learn this morning. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, remain standing. 1 Kings 3. Starting with verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Please be seated. If someone were to ask you what is the one character of Solomon that sticks out above all others, maybe wisdom might be the first thing that comes to mind, maybe not. But I would say for some of you, probably so, that Solomon asked for wisdom. He could have asked for more land. He could have asked for many carnal things, and many other things that may not have been wicked to ask for. But Solomon chose to ask for wisdom, and it impressed God to the point where He answered Solomon in an incredible way, to the point where, you know, we know the story of the Queen of Sheba, probably many others coming from a long distance, just to hear his wisdom. Can we turn to 1 Kings 11. Fast forward a bit. And see a change in Solomon's life that would affect him greatly, so much more than even David, if we look through history and the history of the kings. Chapter 11. But King Solomon, this is verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. So we see, it's obvious what happened with Solomon, or at least one of the things. He married foreign women, and they did just as Samson did. They caused him to fail in a different way, but still in a very tragic way. I'd also like to talk about one other thing that maybe it's a little harder to see if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. The title of my message is Taking Down the High Places of Our Day. Taking down the high places of our day. Yes, we see Solomon, it's obvious, the intermarrying with foreign wives, that we see it as a pretty sure cause of his downfall. That principle, I think, probably don't need to talk a lot about, so I won't this morning, but I really would like to focus on these high places. What do they mean? It's a little bit mysterious if you look through the history of the kings. And I want to try to do that this morning and draw some applications for this day and age. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We see a clear instruction from the Lord. I'll start with verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. So there's a principle there. The high places, the places that formerly were used for idolatry. Get rid of them. He didn't even leave room to worship the Lord in those same places. What are high places? A little bit of definition. The Hebrew word is bamat. The plural is bama. I think there are over 100 uses of that word or some variation of that word in the Old Testament. And the word itself doesn't necessarily have bad connotations. I'll just give an example here. Job 9:8, that word is used simply as a description of the ways of the sea, or the heights of the sea. And there are other places there. We think of I don't know where this verse is, but he setteth my feet on, I believe it's on high places. So it's not necessarily the geography here, or the elevation that he's talking about, but if you look at the context in many of these places, he's talking about places that were used for the worship of idols. And in many cases, maybe the idols were taken away, but he's still talking specifically about these places. We see in some of the situations in which this word was used, it might have been in lower, like in one particular case, a valley. You have high places in a valley, which gives the idea that we're talking about a religious place, as well as, I think, in the cities. It was used in that context as well. I looked at what seems to be a high place, an archaeological website, that gave a picture. And I don't have a picture of it with me, but if you could imagine, a piece of stone, probably, let's say, eight feet. My span is about 6 feet. So if you could imagine, 8 feet in diameter, and the top of it would be, I guess, about 5 feet. And there's four protrusions coming out of this high place, one for each direction, north, south, east, west. And in the middle of it, you can see kind of a recessed area that kind of invites itself to make some kind of sacrifices. That would be an example of a high place. There are probably similar sculptures there. But again, they're outside of what God prescribed for His people. So what happens, and this is where it's a little bit of a more difficult principle to trace than intermarrying, but I want to try to tackle this morning and at least get the big picture of what happens when these high places are taken down and when they're not taken down and see what we can learn from them. Let's start with a positive here. Who are the two kings that you can think of that tore down the high places? Raise your hand. Or you don't have to raise your hand. Just say them if you have an idea who they are. I don't believe Asa took down the high places. We'll go to Asa. Hezekiah, that's one of them. Yes. Josiah, very good. Those two were the two men that we see in Scripture that tore down the high places. So what happened to these men? Let's go to, and what happened to Israel under their leadership? Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18. Kind of covers portions of 18 and 19 here. We'll start with Hezekiah. I'll read verses 5 through 7. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. And I should have included verse, let's do 3 and 4 here, a little bit earlier. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces that brazen servant that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which simply means check my notes here. A piece of brass. Yeah, so he basically, if I understand right, he's just calling it what it is. It's not something to be revered. It's just a piece of brass. Get rid of it. It's not what the Lord described. Even though he had that brass made, it was not designed, at least in this context, for people even to look to. It was something, I guess, for a past day when they were bit with the serpents. So what happens here historically? I'll try to give you just a quick rundown. The king of Assyria confronted Judah. And the king, Sennacherib, sent a representative. I believe, if I understand right, Rabshakeh was the representative of Sennacherib. And he sent, or Rabshakeh was sent to tell representatives of Judah. And so these men met, and I'll read verse 19. And Rabshakeh said unto them, the representatives of Hezekiah, "Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but there are vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me, Sennacherib? Now, behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." Now listen here. "But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them." And he continues on and basically tries to intimidate Hezekiah into submitting and giving in to following the king of Assyria. And I'll fast forward here to verse 36. The people, the Israelites of Judah, held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king Hezekiah's commandments was, answer him not. So the people of Israel, or I guess of Judah in this case, stayed firm. Hezekiah said, don't talk to them. Don't respond to their taunts and their intimidation. And they were faithful. So what happens? Again, I'll just give a synopsis. Hezekiah comes to Isaiah after, you know, Hezekiah is intimidated and said, what do I do? So he goes to the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah simply tells him, don't give heed to his words. Trust me. Trust the Lord. He will deliver you. Sure enough, again, fast forwarding to verse 35 of chapter 19. "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And when it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And he Sarhaddon his son reigned in his stead." So God showed himself ever so strong to the people of Judah, even in the midst of the intimidation. And you don't see the dots connected, but I'd like to think that it had something with Hezekiah going all the way, tearing down the high places, and totally submitting himself to the counsel of God in Deuteronomy. Knowing the word, I'll just jump back to Solomon here. Solomon, yes, was blessed with all sorts of wisdom, and I think it's an example for us. Yes, we want to certainly walk wisely, but if we neglect this word, then we're missing the obvious. So, but moving on to Josiah, 2 Kings 23, verse 10. I'll start with verse 10. "And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley," and this is Josiah here, "and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Let me stop here and just give a principle. What happens when we tear down, or when the kings tore down the high places, it took away the opportunity for Israel to fall in the idolatry. I think that's a pretty simple principle. But it was up to the king to do that. Because if he didn't, we'll see what happens later in another situation. But let me continue to read. That no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots with the son of fire. Verse 13, and the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtaroth the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chamoth the abomination of the Moites, and for Milcom the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And it continues. And Josiah, we don't see the military conquests. We don't see any invasion of foreign powers either, as far as I know. But Josiah is regarded, and we regard him today, as one of the greatest kings in Judah. And part of that, I think, is very much because he took down the high places. He went all the way in his obedience and following just the simple word of God. Now, what happens when the high places were not torn down? It's a little more difficult here to trace the cause and effect, but try, and maybe you have other examples in the Word that you know of from the kings that could also just fill in the gaps here as far as the picture that I want to present. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 5. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 5. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And the Lord smote the king that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, or I would guess a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. That's all the description that we get of Azariah here. Maybe some more in Chronicles. But I think it's safe to say that there's probably a link there between not removing the high places and the leprosy. I could be wrong. Things could have been a lot worse. We see that Judah doesn't fall into the gross immorality that you see in the line of the Israel kings. And yet, still, it doesn't seem quite what the Lord would have hoped. And we see the leprosy that was given to Azariah, as I would guess a result. Now, look at his son, later in that chapter, verse 32, 2 Kings chapter 15. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, and Uzziah, I believe, is the same as Azariah here, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerushua, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did all according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, as his father, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, this is important, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. That's it for Jotham. So again, it may not just scream as far as the connection there, but there seem to be a connection with not taking away the high places and seeing the king of Syria come in and invade. Now what I think, well, I guess even more of a, maybe a puzzling account here, if we go to 1 Kings chapter 15, Grandma Rachel, you mentioned Asa, and I think it's, in our mind, we think of an Asa as a good king, and in many ways he was. But let's read this account here. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. That's interesting. I don't know what to make of that passage totally. But I'll at least give a thought, and I'm open to being corrected here, that the high places and the commandment against the high places were meant mainly as a kind of a preventative measure to keep the Israelites from getting into greater sin. And I'm open to be corrected there, but I just say that because I see, on the one hand, Asa's heart being perfect with the Lord, and yet the high places still remain. And we don't see any retribution from the Lord, any punishment. So again, I don't know what to make of that, but at least it's there. I think we should at least take it for what it is and try to learn what we can. Here's something that's a little more obvious. If we go to 2 Kings chapter 17, and fast forward to Manasseh. We all know that Manasseh was a very wicked king, sandwiched there between Hezekiah and Josiah. Pardon me, I'm looking at the wrong account here. You know what? I don't need it. I shouldn't know, but I'm not sure who is the king at this point. But still, the principle is still very valid. We see verse 24 of chapter 17. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Setharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. So we're talking about Israel here, not Judah. And placed them in the cities of Samaria in the stead of the children of Israel who had been taken into captivity. And so they took the land of Samaria and had it for themselves. And it says they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord, of course being heathen. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Now listen to this. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of God of the land. Therefore he hath set lions among them, and behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of God, of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Wow, what an opportunity that Israel had. We had a pagan king and a pagan people coming to Israel and says, show us how to worship. We're all ears. We have no hope in this land without pleasing the God of this land. Otherwise, we're going to be the victim of, continue to be the victim of lions and who knows whatever or what else. So what does Israel do with this opportunity? Well, it happens. Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. This is where it gets interesting here, if you can allow me to use that word. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of where? The high places, of the high places, which the Samaritans had made. Every nation and their cities where they dwelt. So what do we have here? Instead of a pure 100% repentance by the people of Assyria, we have just kind of a strange mix. And not all of that blame is to be attributed to the Assyrians. Because what did the Assyrians do? I mean, they had everything laid before them. They had a knowledge of Jehovah, and yet they had these high places that which may have looked familiar to them. Oh, we've been here before. We know how to worship here. So they take their gods and they worship, basically trying to keep the best of both worlds, if you can allow me to use that phrase. We can keep our God, and yet we can worship Jehovah at the same time. Does it sound familiar? Sound maybe similar to the way that a lot of modern evangelism is done? Yeah. And it's all because, or at least in part of, I'm assuming that the high places weren't taken away. And if we could look at Solomon's life, what if simply Solomon would have taken those high places away? Yes, there was the intermarrying there, which also that obviously caused problems. But what if he would have taken the high places away? Look at the line of kings. What had happened? You have Rehoboam and Jeroboam right after Solomon that divided the kingdom. And God reserved for himself one line because of Solomon's sin. God said, I'm going to honor David, keep my covenant with him, and I'm going to have a line of kings. That would be the line of Judah that is faithful. And I'll reserve those for myself. And Israel, basically, in a sense, just let them go. I don't know if it's total, but certainly he lets Israel abide in their own sin and continues that way for some time. Let's look at the line of kings. Solomon's line of kings, and I believe this is his physical lineage. So I'm going to list these names. Jeroboam. If we remember Jeroboam, what happened? We could go quickly to 1 Kings 12, verse 26. And we have the conflict between Jeroboam, and he's concerned that he's going to lose the allegiance of the people. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in the appointed place, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other one he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of the high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So we see, and the sin of Jeroboam is referred to very much as the line of the Israel, the kings of Israel continues. And the line is, yeah, maybe these names aren't familiar to you. There's not a lot of good things to take note of, but I'll read them. Jeroboam, Abijam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram, which would be the son of Ahab. There's another one in the line of Judah. If we all recognize Ahab, maybe we recognize some of these others. The history of these kings is pitiful, sadly. Many of these kings did not reign for a long period of time. Many of them were killed by maybe their servants or someone else that wanted to be king. And idolatry was pretty much a staple of this line of kings. May have been some exceptions and some did better than others. But things did not go well for the house of Israel. And if you look at the line of kings that God reserved to keep his covenant with David, a much better line, Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, and then I'll skip here, Hezekiah, Manasseh, who was a wicked king, but he turned most of the way back at the end, and then Josiah. So, in conclusion to this old covenant principle, why was it so important to take away the high places? I think, just judging on what I've read here, that God simply wanted the Israelites to make a clean break with idolatry, false religion, and worship the God in the way that He prescribed. Now, let's go to the new covenant here. Where are the principles that would seem to go hand in hand here? There are a couple that came to mind. One I won't really touch on, but I'll at least mention, is cutting off that which offends you, Matthew 5:29-30. I think it would be pretty obvious, but there's one that I'd like to talk about and try to bring some application here. This is where things get challenging. This starts to talk or to really address some of the issues that we have in our day, and even the issues that we faced in our churches the last 10 years. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and here we go, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Yes. Now, I think it may be just a coincidence the words are translated the same in the old and the new. And hey, I think the principles are very similar, but I'd also like to talk about what these high places are. The Greek, the word heavenly is basically the same as the word high. And so I wonder if it might be a good and even a better translation to say against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Because that's the battle that we fight. Let's step back, something that, and maybe talk about things that don't affect us directly, but maybe that would help us to understand the principle. What are the high places that we see in church history? Roman Catholicism would probably be the most obvious example. Think of Mary. You know, I didn't do a lot of research or actually any research here, but from what I remember, correct me if I'm wrong, Mary was just the answer to the unconverted masses wanting to worship a virgin. If I'm wrong here, correct me, but that I think is one of the reasons that Mary came to be the false god that she has become in the Roman Catholic Church, and still is to this day, is because there was not a willingness in the Roman Catholic Church, their desire to keep the masses, which Christianity doesn't really work well with the masses at all, but in their desire to keep the majority of population with them, they said, well, hey, Scripture speaks about Mary highly. She's blessed above all other women, so, hey, why not? And there are many other things that I think that we can identify as high places and spiritual wickedness in high places. If we could remember that phrase, I'll try to refer to it. Orthodox churches, similar. We've got elements of spiritual truth, as with Roman Catholicism. There are many wonderful things in Roman Catholicism. Large families, anti-abortion. Maybe other things as well, and a focus on Jesus. And yet, as with Orthodox churches, you have elements of spiritual truth with idolatry mixed in, especially the images. And it happens in Amish, ultra-conservative Mennonite churches, a great lifestyle in biblical thoughts, and even a focus on Jesus, a separation from the world, but it's mixed in with the spiritual darkness and a trust in the church to save, and even to the extent of shielding his followers from reading the Bible for themselves and sometimes excommunicating people that do. So it, in a sense, they've kind of come full circle back into Roman Catholicism in many ways. Those high places in that battle, I think for the most part, that's independent of where we stand. In the Amish, you're in many cases excommunicated for exploring truth, so those that come out don't seem to really be tempted to go back into those high places. But what are the high places of our day? What are the high places that affect us and that we need to watch out for? You may talk with a young person, a young lady, or a young man who maybe has been among us and is walking away from a lot of either practical light or even some major things, maybe getting to a divorce and remarriage situation. And you try to confront that young person or the older person, and they counter with something to the effect of, "Hey, it's all about Jesus." And just leave it at that. Ignore the words that you have to say. And yes, it is all about Jesus. David Cooper preached a message that may have been the very title. And I don't remember a lot about that message, but I know it was sound and a good application of that phrase. But again, spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not talking about atheistic thinking that's blending in and pulling people away. It's a, you know, it's a type or it's a form of Christianity with some good things, but not letting go of some spiritual wickedness. Do we remember what the word wicked means? Who knows what the word wicked means? It's not just evil. What is the word wicked related to? What's the root? Wick, yes, very good. What does a candle wick like? What do you see? You see two, I guess maybe three strands weaving their way together, so you have a hard time tracing what's happening. You think one strand may be this, and you can't tell if this strand here is the same strand up at the top or not. And so it's a candle wick, and yet that principle can apply to how the devil works. He disguises himself. He uses Christian terminology, and very much linked to biblical thinking, but the difficulty is learning how to discern, learning how to apply. This is spiritual wickedness in high places. Let me mention an experience I had. It was about 13 to 15 years ago. I went to another area of the U.S. to visit a friend that I had known in Texas before I came here. And I visited him a couple of times. And this one particular time, there were meetings. I don't think it was with the church that he was attending, but we went to at least one of those with a man that is not a part of our circles, but is very well known. His teaching is very... very well known in our circles. Won't mention the name. But without even mentioning his teaching, I noticed some of the other brothers that I was with. I got to know a few people that... one was from PA, one was from another area that had come in to hear this preacher. And you've probably heard the thinking that... in what I heard from them is... it's not the church's job, I forget the exact words, it's not the church's job to tell you, you must do this or do that. And the thinking was, and it was also the thinking of this preacher, it's the Holy Spirit's job to guide. What do you do with that? Because, yes, it is the Holy Spirit's job to guide. Without the Holy Spirit, we're wasting our time as far as seeing a young person come to biblical conviction. And yet, especially in the cases where they're walking away from things, are we blaming the Holy Spirit for their drifts into the world. And if we just think about that, and I'm sure we've thought about these things as we've tried to address these in our own lives or and seen them in our brothers' lives, it's not as simple as those things make themselves to be. There are other spiritual principles that we need to hold on to. This same preacher I would have known and met a pretty close, I would say, a disciple of this preacher that spoke on humility and the word hypocrisy. Yes, humility and hypocrisy. And I know, I think I may have even heard the preaching by the preacher that preached these things that may have been good, sound thinking, I think. But it's interesting where the application seemed to go, and especially with his disciple, the application turned on those that were simply trying to live biblically and have their churches walk in the same way with practical biblical application. Am I making sense here? Spiritual wickedness in high places. Can we understand where the battle is? Again, it's not atheism for the most part, even though I guess that's always a possibility. But for the most part, it's biblical thinking mixed in with just difficult to follow principles even that are maybe taken to extreme and are misapplied. It's confusing. Yeah, and it takes work. I think that's why this verse in Ephesians is spoken in context of putting on the full armor of God and girding about your loins with truth, which is the answer here. So what's my point here? Am I saying that we should never listen to these type of preachers? Do we condemn them to hell? Certainly not. No. Do we regard them as they've totally gone apostate? I don't think so. But again, I want to identify where the battle is. It's the battle I think it's probably going to become, and it has been pretty prevalent in our day. Probably will continue to be so. I heard just something on Facebook a couple of weeks ago that Brother Moses had mentioned that draws us back to that battleground. What do we do with those kind of statements and those kind of thinkings and or that kind of thinking? The battle, I've got this written down here, the battle lies in these spiritual, high, or even heavenly places where faith with a flawed foundation mixes many good things with some things that are deadly. Many naive or even carnal believers can take flaws or imbalances or even simple omissions in a preacher's theology and run with them to places where maybe even the preacher didn't intend for them to go. In a way, similar to the high places of Israel's day, mixing pagan elements of worship with the law of the Lord. And they were probably people in Israel's day, and we see it in Manasseh and Chronicles, and I think it's in, we won't turn to it, but 2 Chronicles, I believe it was in Manasseh's day, check me if I'm wrong, where the people still, after Manasseh's repentance, they still sacrificed in high places, but only to the Lord their God. So again, how do you work through that confusion and, you know, and challenge that we have to face? Well, here is some simple applications without drawing a lot of practical lines here. Let me just talk in closing about some principles. And let me reference, I just thought of this, either last night or earlier this morning, so I didn't print it out, but I would recommend Michael Sattler's letter to Boucher and Capito. If you remember this part of Michael Sattler's life, he had become Anabaptist, had basically left the Catholic Church, renounced his priesthood, gotten married, and went to a kind of a Protestant stronghold in the area that he was living in, with some very respectable men, Bucer and Capito, who gave the Anabaptists some freedom of religion in ways that would have been difficult to find in other areas of the region. So he stayed there for some time, Michael Sattler did, and got to know them. I think appreciated a lot of what they were about, but at the end he had to leave. He just felt like, and when I say he had to leave, he wasn't forced out, but he just felt like he had to leave just because of the doctrinal differences, and he just felt like it wasn't going to work out. So his letter, in departing from them, it's something that I think we should read to help us stay balanced in how, not that this is scripture, of course, but it helps us stay balanced in how we deal with honest, sincere men with some doctrinal difficulties that we want to stay away from. And he said something to the effect, he addressed them as brothers in God, first of all. I think at the beginning and I think at the end as well. Had a real spirit of love with them and appreciation. He did go through in detail some of the issues that he said just forbade him for continuing on. And he said, not that there were other ways of doing it, but he just took the approach of, hey, we're at a different place, let God decide which is the right way to go, and may God judge between us in a simple humility. And he left in love and went out on his way and departed into an area that, I forget exactly what the area was, but it wasn't that long after that he would have been arrested. So I think he knew what would probably happen when he left that area where Bucer and Capito were. So if we could keep this in context, and we could use this just, I think it's a very good point of reference, this letter, to help us understand how to work with some, many cases, dear brothers that have theology that we think may cause problems for us, for our young people, especially our young people. It's harder for them to discern, obviously. Here are the applications. Make clean breaks with corrupt theology, whether it be in our own minds and in our homes. And I want to read 2 John verses 9 and 10. It's a challenging passage. I guess won't spend time applying it, but I'll at least read it and let us do what we see fit with it. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Wow. I mean, that's challenging. So we have to be careful. I mean, what is the doctrine of Christ? I think the Sermon on the Mount might be a good place because it's at least a place to start. Because it's, I think, a passage of Scripture that many people in mainstream churches don't apply literally. And I think when we apply those things literally, it leads us to a much different place, as we can see in church history and in our own lives too. And where do we go? How fervently do we draw these lines? How do we draw lines? I don't want to say. I do want to reference just that letter, just in the respect that Sattler had. But we draw lines. Somewhere, somehow, we draw lines. Why do we draw lines? Well, we want to think in the context of love. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but love rejoiceth in the truth. And that blends in well with all of the other wonderful qualities about love. Number two, kind of going along these same lines, confront the theology, not necessarily the theologian. I'm open to being wrong here, especially if we see a theologian or a preacher have what seems to be a godly life. Let's let them alone. Let's not try to tear them down. There is a principle in the Scripture, I believe it's in 1 or 2 Corinthians, about who that we should break away from and not fellowship with. That's a pretty severe list. I mean, if you look at some of the things that are done there, I mean, I think reviling, you know, you can read this passage for yourself, but this, I don't think, would talk about some of these preachers here. So I guess my point being is, focus on the theology. Don't try to tear down the theologian. Number three, know that combating this high place will grab people's attention and will likely offend. Look at Sennacherib. It got his attention that Hezekiah tore those high places down. Probably because those high places were very cherished in his life, and they were the place where they offered their idols, or offered their sacrifices to idols. And sometimes there can be offense if we talk about the theology of a wrong, you know, of a brother that may be in error. We don't do that to hurt the brother. We just simply to do it because we value sound, biblical, Christian, loving doctrine. But we just need to be prepared when people get offended. I know there are people even that we would know that took offense years ago to an admonition not to listen to a Reformed preacher. And yeah, I mean, you have to be careful how you speak against maybe a preacher or his theology. But I would remember being at a place where there was a discussion of many people that took offense at the theology, or not at the theology, but the idea of, you know, we should speak against these men. They're wonderful men of God, which they might have been, still might be. And yet the fruit of their lives, the people that basically took up an offense, has been, in one case, horrible. Yeah, just tragic. I think there may have been possibly some connections there. So don't get offended, and don't be alarmed if people get offended when you say, I don't want my young people listening to this preacher. Just out of caution, out of protecting my son or daughter. Number four, immerse yourselves in the writings of the pilgrim saints to see how they applied interpreted scripture. Yes, these writings are not inspired. I think there is some value in reading a Sattler, reading some of the anti-Nicene fathers. Not that we agree with everything, but it's a blessing to see a thread of people in history simply applying the words of Christ and saying, Christ said it, we'll do it without questions. Number five, this is a very important one. Remove the log from your own eye before attempting to take out the mote from a brother's eye, as Jesus commands us to do. We need to have our own house in order. Yes, we have needs. I have needs. But as far as holding on to sin and even not admitting our own needs, let's not do that. Let's do it humbly, knowing that the purpose is not to tear down these men, but just to lift up Christ and what He taught and the purity of Christian doctrine and Christ-like doctrine. Number six, and it's a culmination of the things that I've mentioned here, just simply walk in love. Don't forget that love means humility. So God give us grace as we learn to tear these high places down, to know how to fight, and to stay as a church on the narrow way, and especially as we lift, or as we see our generation behind us, seek to walk in the ways of the Lord and after Christ wholeheartedly. May God add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Mark. The very pertinent subject today. Much could be said. I just wanted to refer to Jehu. I don't think you mentioned him, did you? howbeit from the sins, then Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And I want to use that just as an example of how so many people can do some things right and yet not obey the Lord in major areas of life. And I think that is what we face today. For myself, it's been quite a week. I just wanted to mention, I think one of the major high places affecting us today is the pursuit of signs and wonders and miracles. Some of you may, we had meetings that were held here at Woodcrest Retreat this week where things happened that even there was reproof given from the crowd because of things that were so unscriptural. But one of the things that I happened to research a bit this week, and I wanted to mention, the Catholic Church through the years has always pursued signs and wonders and miracles. One of them was tears flowing out of statues of Mary that had great healing properties. And they would bottle these tears, supposedly, and then use them to touch and anoint people for healing. Now we have a man from Dalton, Georgia, who has claimed that over 200 gallons of oil have oozed out of a Bible, and they are getting the young people of the church there to bottle this, and those vials of oil have showed up in Lancaster County. And the idea is that you can resurrect your dog or your hamster, or you can heal your stage 4 cancer, and many other huge claims are being made from this oil. And like I say, that has showed up here in the county. Men believe in it and trust in it, and I believe it's fake, it's a deception, and the people are gullible for signs and wonders and miracles. And I believe that's a high place that should be torn down, and we need to be a spiritual people who have the reality of spiritual life in us and not pursue the miraculous. The greatest miracle I believe that we could ever find and ever experience is the miracle of a life-changing transformation in our own heart from a life of sin and bondage and be set free by the Spirit of God. That's what we need today. So much more, like I said, could be said. Thank you again, Mark. I'm sure you could pick it up again for another message, but time is running out here for us a bit. But I do apologize, at least from my perspective, for the poor sound today. But we are hoping to put the new system in within 2 weeks or so, and maybe we'll have something better shortly. But some of us are getting older and are having maybe a bit more difficulty than you younger ones. All right, anyone else have a word to say? Brother Ted back there.
Brother, I appreciate the labor that went into this message. And I was thinking, with these kings, the ones that were failing, they weren't very discreet. They didn't understand the discretion in their own heart. And even today, in 2020... discretion is not knowing the difference between right and what's wrong. Discretion is knowing the difference between what's right and what's almost right.
That's right.
And that's why we have so many people today who seem to be doing so many things properly and correctly, and then they tag on miracles or some strange doctrine or strange ideas because it's almost right, they think, but anyhow.
Over there.
Yeah, thankful for both the messages today. The verse went through my thoughts as I was kind of pondering both of them. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Appreciate how Brother Ed just kind of pondered with us. Did we eat? Did we eat today? How far do we spread our meals apart? And so in that eating, there's that opportunity for us to say, well, that tastes funny. That doesn't taste right. But sometimes we're not going to know something doesn't taste right unless we've actually tasted what it's supposed to taste like to begin with. And then we have that opportunity to compare things. But if we never eat anything, we're not going to have a basis of comparison. And so if we've never tasted that the Lord is good, how are we going to know when someone wants to present to something to us that isn't quite good, if you will?
Yes.
And then with what Brother Mark shared, I had to kind of read along in Josiah. He becomes king at 8 years of age. At 18, he wants to get that temple repaired, and they find a copy of the law, and that law is read, and Josiah becomes committed to that law, and immediately after that, you see him tearing down those high places. He tasted and saw that the Lord is good, and then he was going to be obedient to what he saw the Lord reveal and what was written for him to see.
Okay, up here in front.
I think another big high place that we have to deal with in our day is psychology. The whole pursuit going after psychology of the world for help of the soul instead of going to Jesus. And I'd like to study that whole subject out some more and maybe come to a bit more of an understanding on all of those things. Just wanted to read a couple verses here in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul wrote, "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." This is one of the many ways we can discern whether a teacher, preacher is on track. Is he preaching the cross? And is sin preached against? Is Christ exalted? There's an awful lot of religion out there that strays from this principle.
Another high place that I learned of this week would be the education. And it sort of escapes us since most of us are all sort of homeschooling or in private schools. But in the public schools across America, the textbooks, 70% of them are published by someone who's very inclined toward Islam, and they're taking Christianity out of the history books and putting Islam in there in very anti-Christian ways, and it's going to affect our society, and it's going to affect us, even though we may try to feel like we're separate from it, but it will affect us. And that is a high place that they're taking over, and we hardly realize it.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.